Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 as we continue our study of Peter's epistle. And today our focus is going to be on verses 4 through 5 as we examine what Peter says to the church, that together we are the new temple of God. Together we are the new temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. For the sake of context, I'll pick it up in verse 1 of the chapter. Peter writes, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This is the word of our Lord. Now, we left off our study of 1 Peter just before Easter after examining the first three verses of chapter 2, where Peter focused on the work of the Word, specifically the work of the Word to bring spiritual growth to believers. As God does His work of sanctification in the heart of a believer, He uses His Word as His instrument by which He brings spiritual growth. Now, as we pick up our study again and we look here at verses 4 and 5, we see that Peter continues on this theme of spiritual growth. In doing so, he also provides us with the purpose of our growth, and that is the worship of God. There's a reason why your progress in sanctification, why your increasing spiritual maturity is of such great importance. Ultimately, because you grow spiritually in order to grow in your worship of God. By using the imagery of the temple and its priesthood that offers sacrifices upon the altar, Peter drives home an essential lesson in spiritual growth. Believers grow in maturity together in order to worship God together. Believers grow in maturity together in order to worship God together. Now, many believers have taken the Bible's call for a personal response to the gospel of repentance and faith to mean that the Christian life is both personal and private. We emphasize the individual relationship we have with God and focus on our individual responsibilities we have towards Him. We prioritize personal devotion and worship over the corporate gathering of the church to worship God together and to serve one another. Now, without diminishing the importance of personal Bible study and prayer, our emphasis on individualism as Christians is the opposite of the priority that God wants us to give our growth and our worship together as the church. In fact, today's overemphasis on individual worship has more to do with unbiblical mysticism that idolizes personal experiences and personal emotions than with the Christian life that the New Testament describes. For too many Christians today, they are practicing their faith in a way that does not honor or please God, because they've ordered their lives around their personal preferences rather than submitting them to the authority of God's Word. To put it simply, Too many believers are trying to worship God their way instead of trying to worship God His way. And what Peter emphasizes for us today is that the way we may prefer is an individual approach to worship. But God's plan for worship is always corporate and together. The only worship then that pleases God is that which is offered on His terms, not on the terms which you would prefer. As Peter will teach us in the text before us today, both our growth and our worship should happen together as the church. Now, believers grow in maturity together with the purpose of worshiping God together. That's God's plan for the Christian life. Now, that's what Peter will teach us today with the imagery of the temple and its priesthood. This is not the first time that Peter has built an argument upon the Old Testament background, which he is clearly doing as he references the temple and the priests that offer sacrifices on its altar. So before we progress any further, we need to have a better understanding of this background in order to understand Peter's instructions. According to the book of Leviticus, there are five types of offerings that the worshiper could bring before God through the priest who served in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. There are five kinds of offerings that Leviticus describes for us: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship or the peace offering, the sin offering, and the guilt offering. Each of these offerings had a unique purpose in demonstrating a particular aspect of worship in the Old Testament Levitical system. To begin with, firstly, we have the burnt offering. And the burnt offering showed that the worshiper belonged completely to God. The burnt offering was offered to show that a person was completely set apart for God. It was an animal sacrifice. It wasn't a grain sacrifice. It was an animal sacrifice because a sinner's relationship with God requires atonement. And so a person's life must be ransomed by the death of a substitute. In this case, it was an animal that served as a placeholder for the substitute that they anticipated. So a bull, a sheep, a goat, a dove, or a pigeon could be offered, but they were always only to be perfect animals in order to be perfect sacrifices. It couldn't have any flaws, as Leviticus 1, verses 3 to 4 says. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall bring it near, a male without blemish. He shall bring it near to the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before Yahweh. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Well, that is the burnt offering. And secondly, we find Leviticus describing the grain offering. The grain offering showed the worshipers' dependence on the goodness of God. The grain offering was not for atonement. Instead, it was a gift to honor God. It showed dependence on God's goodness by giving back to Him some of the food that He had provided. In fact, there was a special kind of grain offering that was the offering of first fruits, when the people brought in the first of their crop at harvest time. We read of that in Leviticus 2, 14 and 15. Also, if you bring near a grain offering of early ripened things to Yahweh, you shall bring near fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire, grits of new growth, for the grain offering of your early ripened things. You shall then put oil on it and place frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. The third offering that Moses instructs Israel in is the peace offering. The peace offering, also sometimes called the fellowship offering, showed that there was peace between God and man. There was peace between God and the worshiper. The offering celebrated a peaceful and a joyful relationship with God. Leviticus 3, beginning verse 1, it says, "Now if his offering is a sacrifice of peace offerings, if he is going to bring near one from the herd, whether male or female, he shall bring it near without blemish before Yahweh." And then in verse 5, it says, "Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up and smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to Yahweh." It wasn't the aroma of the burning offering that was so pleasing to Yahweh, but the heart attitude of the worshiper as they sacrificed to celebrate the fellowship that they had with God. It was also a time to enjoy fellowship, not just vertically with God, but horizontally with one another, with friends and family. The fellowship offering, you see, was an animal that was killed like the burnt offering. But instead of completely burning the offering up, it was only the fat, only the best part of the offering that was burnt for God. The priest would then eat part of the meat, and the person offering the animal would enjoy the rest in a feast with both friends and family. The fourth offering we find is the sin offering. Now, the sin offering shows forgiveness and purification from sin. The sin offering was to make atonement so that confessed sin could be forgiven by God. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 1 to 3 reads, "Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally,'" meaning it's not the result of hard-hearted rebellion, "'in any of the things which Yahweh has commanded not to be done, and he does any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him bring near to Yahweh a bull from the herd without blemish as a sin offering for the sin he has committed.'" And so it's a confession of sin, a humble request for forgiveness. It is then the opposite of unrepentant rebellion against God. The sin offering was then like the burnt offering, but it was required in order to atone for sin. And fifthly and finally, we come to the guilt offering. Now, the guilt offering was for sins that needed to be made right, when there was restitution that the sins required. The guilt offering, like the sin offering, was not voluntary. It was for the sins that could be made right through restitution. That is, through paying a person back for the harm that you have done to them. These sins could be sins against either God's holy things or against another individual, as Moses describes in Leviticus 5, 14 to 16. "Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the holy things of Yahweh, then he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh, a ram without blemish from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and he shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with a ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him." Now, these five offerings that Moses describes in the book of Leviticus constituted the sacrifices that were offered by the Israelites as they worshiped God. These were at the very core of their life as Old Testament saints. They worshiped God by giving him these sacrifices. They were offered, though, through the priests, through the Levitical priesthood who served in the temple and placed the offerings on the altar. Now, it was with this background in mind that Peter wrote his instruction on growing together in order to worship together. As we will discover, as God fulfilled the salvation plan of his chosen people in Christ, the death of Christ on the cross fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. we as new covenant believers no longer need to offer these five sacrifices according to the Levitical law. Rather, we have one sacrifice in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But with that, the fulfillment of these sacrifices in the crucifixion of our Lord brought with it a new temple and a new priesthood that were radically different from the Old Testament system that foreshadowed it. It is this new temple and this new priesthood that believers in Christ are part of, as Peter writes today. As he says, these two identities of God's people in Christ affect the corporate activity of the church. The fact that together we are described as the temple and the priesthood means that it changes the way that we do life and our corporate activities together. As I've been saying, we are to grow together in order to worship together. Now, as we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 4 to 5, Peter's going to teach us about two key identities that affect the corporate activity of the church. As the church, we are to grow together as the temple of God, and we are to worship together as the priests of God. We're to grow together as the temple of God and worship together as the priests of God. Let's look at that first identity and its practical implication. Grow together as the temple of God. Now, Peter draws on this Old Testament image of the temple, which was at the heart of Israel's worship of Yahweh. The temple was, in fact, so important to Israel because that was where all the sacrifices were to be offered through the ministry of the Levitical priests, as Moses indicated in Deuteronomy 12:11. Then it will be that the place in which Yahweh your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I'm commanding you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to Yahweh. And so the temple was central to the Old Testament system of worship. Now, as Peter prepares then to use the temple as his way of describing the identity of the church, he begins in verse 4 by explaining how one becomes part of this new temple. Verse 4 says, "And coming to him," that is Christ, "as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God." That's how you become part of the new temple of God. You see, believers in Christ who are part of his church and this new temple that Peter is introducing are those who come to Christ, as Peter says. There are those who are coming to him. This verb, which can also mean to draw near, is one that is frequently used in the Old Testament to describe someone coming to either hear God speak or coming into his presence to offer sacrifices. As we see, for example, in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 7, Moses then said to Aaron, "Come near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, that you may make atonement for yourself and for the people." Now, the concept carried over into the New Testament, especially as the author of the book of Hebrews uses it to describe drawing near to God in worship. There he says in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore Christ is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Now, Peter uses that verb here in a participle form to communicate a continual sense of action, meaning that he's referring to believers continually coming to Christ, first in conversion, but not then alone, because it's not just at an initial point of faith, but then throughout their lives of faith, that believers come to Christ in worship. Peter's point is clear. You can only become part of the new temple if you are united to Christ through faith. Now, he goes on to describe Christ then as a living stone which has been rejected by men. And Peter is alluding very clearly to Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. There we read, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is from Yahweh. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, the New Testament connects the rejection of Jesus as the cornerstone to his crucifixion. It's not the only way in which Christ was rejected, but it certainly is the climactic point of human rejection of the Son of God. In fact, it was Peter himself who pointed this out to the Jewish leaders. After healing a lame beggar, he says in Acts chapter 4, verses 10 to 11, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He," referring to Christ, "is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the chief cornerstone." Peter connecting the rejection of Christ, as Psalm 118 foretold, to the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, despite being rejected by men, Christ is the only means by which one can become part of the people of God. Which is why Peter actually continues in that speech to the Jewish leaders in the very next verse to say, "There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And so for as long as what man rejects Christ as the living stone, there is no hope of salvation for them. It is only those who come to him, no longer rejecting him, but now accepting him, valuing him in repentant faith. Now, this was evidently one of Peter's favorite Old Testament prophecies of Jesus' saving work on the cross, because it's the same exclusivity that he refers to here in verse 4. Jesus is the only way in which you can become part of the people of God. He's the only way in which you can be built into this new temple of God. It is only by coming to him in faith and in a life of worship that you can receive salvation in him. Now, Peter does add a very important descriptor that's not there in Psalm 118. He calls Jesus the living stone, which is doubtless a reference to the resurrection of Christ. He's no longer dead, but is risen. He is alive. Therefore, he is the living stone. Now, the fact that Christ is the living stone proves his superiority to the Old Testament temple. That, of course, was made, unsurprisingly, of dead stones. Reminds believers that we enjoy a far better way of approaching God than which was available in the Old Testament system. We have a superior way of approaching God in worship, not through the dead stones of an old temple, but through the living stone of the Son of God. Peter contrasts then the estimation of Christ by the world with the estimation of Christ by God the Father, as he continues to draw on this Old Testament imagery of the Messiah as the stone which was to be key in the construction of a new temple. Isaiah 28:16 predicted, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed." You see, while man has always rejected the cornerstone, God the Father has always valued His Son. Following the same idea then of the value of the cornerstone in God's eyes, Peter writes that the world did not value Christ, yet according to the Father, He is choice. He is precious in the sight of God. Now, while the unbelieving world rejected and crucified Jesus, yet the Father had chosen Him as precious. In fact, it's language that describes specifically choosing Him as the most precious, as the most valuable. The word precious meaning highly valued or esteemed. While the world saw Him as nothing more than a stone, the Father saw Him as the crowning jewel, saw Him as the cornerstone in this new temple He was constructing. Now, this was an apt term then to describe God's evaluation of His Son. It also tells us how believers should always value and esteem Jesus Christ. While the world continues to reject Him, a mark of saving faith is that we value Him. Part of the repentance that is necessary in our response to the gospel is to turn away from our rejection of the Messiah and to value Him even as God the Father values Him. Now, Peter transitions at this point from the living stone to His living stones. As he continues in verse 5, he says, "You also, believers, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." Now, this is a description of the identity of the church as the new temple of God. We're familiar with the language of the house of God referring to the temple of God. And it's certainly not the only time that the New Testament makes this connection between the church and its identity as the new temple. In fact, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary?" A technical term he uses there to describe the inner part of the temple. "You are a sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Or as he elaborates in more detail in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, Paul refers to the church as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now, here in verse 5, Peter indicates that the union of the church with Christ means that the resurrection life that He possesses now becomes also the new life that every believer possesses. That's why it's not just the living stone and His stones, but we who are united to Him are also similarly called living stones. His new life becomes our new life. His resurrection becomes our resurrection as we are united to Him. Now, in using this temple analogy for the church, Peter describes the spiritual growth which he introduced in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. He describes that process of growth as the process of being built up. God is in the process of building the temple, and together we're being built up until the temple is complete. Now, this language of building up is the same language the New Testament uses to describe the spiritual growth of the church elsewhere, both in the making and in the maturing of disciples. For instance, we see in Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria was having peace, being built up And going on in the fear of the Lord and in the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it continued to multiply. So it's clear that Peter has not moved on from his discussion on spiritual growth that he began in the first three verses of this chapter. But rather, he's elaborating on spiritual growth here in verses 4 and 5. Now, as Peter has stressed from the very beginning of his epistle, it is God who is the ultimate cause of both the conversion and the process of maturity of every believer. And God is the one who makes you a believer, and God is the one who matures you as a believer. We see that again in the language of verse 5, when Peter uses that divine passive that we're now becoming very familiar with. He uses passive language to indicate that the one who is doing the work is not the believer, but it is God who is at work in the believer. And so the church is being built up. It is God, by his sovereign grace, who is the one doing the building. Now, this is not an imperative. There's no language of command that Peter uses here. This is what's called an indicative. It's a statement of facts. You're not being told to build yourself up or being told to build one another up, but rather you are being told by the apostle that it is God who is at work in you to mature you as he builds the temple in which he will dwell. Now, interestingly, Peter actually stresses the work of every member of the Trinity in this short verse. You see, Christ is the means by which you are made part of the temple. We've seen that already. It's by coming to him that you are built into the temple. It is the Father who's the one who's doing the building of the temple. He's the one who's building us up. But notice, though, that Peter has the Holy Spirit in mind as well when he calls the church a spiritual house. A spiritual house. You know, too often in today's church, that term is misunderstood. And it's used to describe all manner of mysticism. Being spiritual is not the same as being mystical. In fact, quite the opposite. To be spiritual means to be under the control and influence of the Spirit. And so the house is spiritual because it is influenced, it is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Now, with all this in mind, here is the critical observation. Mark this down. The identity that Peter is emphasizing is not the individual stones, but the collective house of God. Peter isn't emphasizing you as an individual believer, but is looking at the temple as a whole. As believers are built into it collectively. And so the spiritual growth of believers happens in the corporate context of the church. That's always been God's plan and his design for the Christian life. As a believer, friends, you need to grow together with your fellow believers because God's plan to mature you is set in a corporate context, not an individual one. God's plan to build you up is set in the context of the temple. It's set in the context of the church, not in the context of your personal and private relationship with him. There is no such thing as a believer who is maturing in their faith outside of the context of the church. Now that brings us then to the worship that we do together as the priests of God. We've already seen one identity. We are the temple of God. And because of that, we're to grow together. But now we're going to see a second identity. We are the priests of God and therefore are to worship together. Now, Peter extends the analogy of the temple by moving from the image of the temple to those who served within it, those who offered sacrifices on its altar. And so without contradicting the image of the temple, or the analogy of the temple, Peter adds to that the identity of the priesthood of God. The church has two identities without contradicting each other. We are both the temple and the priesthood which serves within the temple. So we're both the new temple of God and the new priests of God. And we see that in verse 5 as Peter continues. He says, "You're being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." As Peter writes here, there is a purpose to the church being built up. There is a purpose to the church growing together. And the purpose is that the church would worship together. We grow together in order to worship together. Now, Peter uses two purpose statements here to make this clear. In the first one, well, we see it in that phrase, for a holy priesthood. In other words, for the purpose of being a holy priesthood. The purpose of being built up as the temple is so that the church can minister as God's new priesthood. The second purpose statement we find in the phrase, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In other words, for the purpose of offering up spiritual sacrifices. The purpose of being a priesthood is so that we can perform the ministry of the priests and offer to God our sacrifices. In other words, the purpose of being priests is so that we might worship God. As we can now say with absolute certainty, based on what Peter has written, believers grow in maturity together in order to worship God together. Now, as we consider the first purpose statement in more detail, we should recognize that there is once again an Old Testament background to Peter's instruction. You see, God promised Israel in Exodus 19:6, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Later in Isaiah 61, verse 6, the prophet records the promise, "You will be called the priests of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God." Now, of course, under the old covenant, believers had to worship God through the mediation of the Levitical priests. You had no direct access to God. You had to go through the priests who would represent you before God. However, according to the gospel, the good news that we have of Christ and his saving work, the new covenant promises that every believer has the privilege of direct access to God as priests themselves. In fact, Peter's statement here anticipates what he will write down in verse 9, in which he will make this explicit by applying the Old Testament promises to the Gentile church. He says, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood," the same language as Exodus 19, "a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." So, it is important to notice that Peter was not thinking mainly of each individual believer functioning as a priest of God. Rather, his focus here is on the church corporately, collectively, as God's set apart priesthood, in which every believer has the privilege of functioning as a priest with direct access to God. Peter's emphasis here lies on the collective priesthood. And so, while all believers have direct access to God by virtue of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not thought of as individual priests, but part of God's new priesthood. It is, however, a key message of the gospel That we have direct access to God because now we don't rely on many mediators in the priesthood, but we have only one mediator in Jesus Christ himself. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And so the reason why we can function as the new priesthood with each of us having direct access to God is because we no longer are our own mediators. We don't need man representing us before God because we have the perfect God-man doing that for us. Now this sets the foundation for the second purpose statement as we dig into it in more depth. You see, the purpose of being a priesthood is so that we can perform the ministry of priests in offering sacrifices. That is, so that we might worship God together. As Peter writes, the church grows in order that corporately it can offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, it is the Holy Spirit who is again emphasized in the word spiritual. So it is by the Holy Spirit, by his indwelling and his influence, that we are able to offer these sacrifices. And so Peter means then that we are offering these spiritual sacrifices by virtue of the work of the Holy Spirit. By implication then, animal sacrifices are no longer required by God's people, since Christ's death on the cross accomplished atonement for his people for all time. Just as there has been a radical change in the temple and a radical change in the priesthood, so there is a radical change then in the sacrifices that we offer to God as his new priests. Because we no longer need to bring to God our burnt offering, our grain offering, our peace or fellowship offering, our sin offering, our guilt offering. Because by the good news of the gospel, in Christ we belong completely to God. In Christ we experience God's goodness. In Christ we enjoy peace and fellowship with God. In Christ we receive forgiveness and purification from sin. And in Christ we are relieved of our guilt and all is made right. But then we should certainly ask, if Christ is our perfect sacrifice of atonement, what is left for us then to offer as spiritual sacrifices? As we grow in maturity together in order to worship God together, what exactly are these spiritual sacrifices that we are bringing? Well, the context certainly indicates that Peter is primarily thinking of praise to God as a sacrifice. As we read again in verse 9, he says, "You're a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If nothing else, what Peter has in mind is that we offer sacrifices of praise, proclaiming the excellencies of God by the work of the Holy Spirit. As we consider all that Christ accomplished through his death and resurrection, we can certainly see why we should offer the sacrifices of praise to God by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is why Peter wrote that we are coming to Christ in verse 4. And he emphasizes it again in verse 5 as he completes it, that our sacrifices are only acceptable to God, as he says, through Jesus Christ. And so as we bring our praise to God, of course, the primary thing that fuels our praise is the work of Christ on the cross. Our sacrifices are only acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Through him and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we praise God as the sacrifices and the offerings brought by the new priesthood within the new temple of God. Our sacrifices must be offered through Jesus Christ, for it is only through Him that we are qualified to be priests to God or to do anything that is pleasing in God's sight. Our conversion, our growth, our worship are all in Christ and through Him. Now, that's not the only spiritual sacrifice that we're called to give. You see, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're also instructed to offer various forms of spiritual sacrifices to God. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes that our entire lives, as we progress in obedience, are to be sacrifices offered to God. In Romans 12:1, he says, "I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, he also encouraged believers that their sacrificial giving towards the spread of the gospel was a sacrifice to God. He says in Philippians 4, verse 18, "I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I've been filled, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." The author to the Hebrews identifies both praise to God and love for one another as sacrificial worship. He says in Hebrews 13, 15, and 16, "Through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased." In short, we shouldn't limit the spiritual sacrifices that we offer as God's new priesthood to what Peter writes about here in chapter 2. It begins with our offerings of praise, but expands so broadly that we can say our entire lives of obedience are spiritual sacrifices offered in worship. That is why Peter writes that we as the church are the temple of God, which should grow together in order that we might worship together as the priests of God. And so, friends, as we conclude, we can see that Peter's message to us today is clear. We need to put aside the individual focus that so many of us have grown up being taught, that so many of us continue to believe. Instead, we should order our lives and our worship according to what pleases God. Submit our lives to the authority of God, because God's plan for our life, God's plan for our worship is not personal and private. It's collective. It's corporate. As the church, believers grow together in maturity in order that we would worship God together. Contrary to the individualism that we're accustomed to, God's plan has a corporate focus. We're to grow together as the temple of God in order to worship together as the priests of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed focus our minds and our hearts on the cross, because it is only through Christ that we can begin to offer you our spiritual sacrifices of praise. I pray, Lord, that as we focus on the cross, that any who are not yet united to Christ by faith, any who are not yet part of the temple of God because they have yet to come to Christ, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would cause them to be born again by your sovereign grace and bring them into the people of God, build them into the temple of God, make them part of the priesthood of God. But for those who are already in Christ, may we put aside our individualism, focus on what we ought to do together as we grow together as the temple of God, in order that we might worship together as the priests of God. Father, may our lives together as the church be an offering that is pleasing to you. May it begin with our praise through Jesus Christ and by your Spirit, but may it encompass our entire lives as every act of obedience is an act of pleasing aroma laid on the altar before you as a spiritual sacrifice through Jesus Christ. So we pray, be pleased in us as the church. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.